we want to share a special free resource with you during the season of Lent. For the 40 days from Ash Wednesday through Good Friday, Gospel and Life would like to send you a daily devotional. Sign up to receive this daily email at gospelandlife.com/Lent. Now, here's Dr. Keller with today's teaching.
The scripture reading is taken from Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 through chapter 6, verse 5. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does the Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." This is the word of the Lord.
Each week we're looking at one of the attributes of God, according to the Bible, one of the characteristics of God. Today we come to the holiness of God, and any minister trying to preach on the holiness of God has to feel like David in, you know, armor too big for him. This is in some ways maybe the key attribute of God. I'll show you this in a second. But what I want to do today is not go to one of the classic places like the burning bush or Isaiah seeing the holiness of God in the temple. I'm taking us to a place that is a kind of enigmatic, fascinating, and not very well-known incident in the life of Joshua on the night before, the day before, the great battle of Jericho. And in this strange but fascinating little incident, we're going to get glimpses of 3 things that you need to glimpse if you're going to understand the holiness of God. We'll get a glimpse of the Holy Lord, the Holy Servant, and the Holy Servant Lord. First of all, we get a glimpse of the Holy Lord. Now, it's a short text. Let's look at it all. What Joshua was near Jericho, and he looked up. What's he doing? This is before the battle. What's Joshua all by himself doing out there? I tell you what he's doing. 40 years before, God had brought the children of Israel out of slavery back to their ancestral land. And as they were about to go in, of course, now their ancestral land is populated by a lot of people who don't want them there. So there's going to be a fight. And one of the things that they did 40 years before was they sent spies in to see what was going on. The spies came back and all but 2 said, "We'll never be able to take those fortified cities. We're just going to die in there." The only 2 that said we can do it were Joshua and Caleb. And because the people rebelled against God, God sent them back out into the wilderness for 40 years so that a whole first generation died out. And now old Joshua was bringing the children of Israel into the promised land as they should have come 40 years before. And he's standing in front of the first of those great fortified cities. And why is he standing there? You know why? Because he knows that the cowardly spies 40 years ago had actually been right about one thing. They had no technological or military ability to take that place. They could not get into those walls. Tomorrow, they're going to throw themselves on defenses that they have absolutely no human hope of getting through. No wonder he was out there the day before saying, "What are we going to do?" And he looks up and he sees a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. So he sees a warrior. And by the way, a drawn sword, people don't walk around with a bent bow unless you're about to shoot, right? You don't just walk around like this unless you're going to shoot. And people didn't have their sword out of their sheath or out of their belt unless they're about to attack. So here, Joshua, on the field of battle, sees a man he didn't recognize, an armed man with a drawn sword. So he goes up to them and does the right thing. He challenges them. And he says, are you for us or for our enemies? Which is another way of saying, choose this day whom you will serve. No neutrality. Are you for them? Are you for us? If you're for them, we're going to fight it out to the death right now. If you're for us, I want you to bow the knee to me. But there's no neutrality here, no two options. Either you bow to me or you fight me. And what's the man say? You know what he says literally in Hebrew? See, here's the question. Are you for us or are you for them? And his answer is no. No. Translated here, neither, which is fine, which is right. He said, what he's saying, no. And then he says, you're asking the wrong question. He says, it is as the commander of the army of the Lord I have now come. Here's what he's saying is, he's saying, the issue is not whether I'm on your side or not. The issue is, are you on my side or not? There is no neutrality. Fight me or bow to me. There's not two, those are your only two options. And what does Joshua do? He falls face down, and the English text there says with reverence, but it's a Hebrew word. It's one of the Hebrew words for worship. Israelites did not worship human beings, and Israelites did not even worship angels because angels are created. Israelites only worship the Creator. And Joshua knows who he's standing in front of, and he falls down, begins to worship. And the man accepts it and then says, take off your sandals, because the place you're standing is holy ground. And guess what this is? This is almost a complete recap of what happened to Moses years before. Moses meets God in a burning bush. That burning bush, like this massive warrior, is both breathtaking and scary. And in both cases, the first thing, once we see that this manifestation is the God, is Lord himself, the first attribute that the Lord speaks about is his holiness. You realize that? When God shows up to Isaiah, or he shows up to Moses, or he shows up to Joshua, there's a lot of attributes. There's a whole lot of things. We've been seeing all these things the Bible says about God. He's loving, and he's powerful, and he's sovereign, and he's wise, and he's all these things. But the thing that's always referred to first, almost always, is his holiness. Think of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is God's influence in the world. What is the adjective that God himself chose to describe his Spirit? Of course, because this is the Spirit of God, it's a loving spirit, he's a powerful spirit, he's a wise spirit. But what's the name? He's the Holy Spirit. Because holiness, when you get to holiness, you're almost getting to the center of who God is. So what is it? I'm going to suggest, and I spent quite a bit of time weighing not only what we see here in this text, but all the other places I could find the word holiness in the Bible. The holiness of God is his incomparable transcendent perfection, by which he brooks no rivals and brooks no impurity. It's his incomparability, it's his incomparable transcendent perfection, by which he brooks no rivals and brooks no impurities. So, for example, his incomparable. Many times, over and over again, holiness means there's none like you. So, 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord, there is no one beside you. Or Miriam sings the great song in Exodus 15. She says, who is like unto thee, O Lord among gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness? Isaiah, who's always talking about him as the Holy One, God says, I am God, and there is no one else. I am God, and there is none like me. In Psalm 86, verse 8, there is none like you, O Lord. So one of the things the word holiness means is he is unmatched, he is unequaled. He is unrivaled. There's no one on his level. The second thing you see, if you're looking up the word holy over and over and over again, which I did, you'll see it means he's absolutely perfect, just, righteous, good, and pure. So you over and over, you have things like Revelation 15, 4. You alone are holy. Your righteous acts have been revealed. Or, Psalm 18, 30. As for God, his way is perfect. His word is flawless. There are places in the Bible that will say, be holy as he is holy. And other places where it says, be perfect as he is perfect. And the trouble with that is, it's the reason why he falls face down. It's because if the holiness of God is his absolute flawlessness, his absolute perfection, perfect righteousness, perfect purity, that is traumatic. Why is it traumatic? It's traumatic because he's incomparable, meaning when we compare ourselves with him, we see that we're lost. We see that we're flawed. We see that we're sinful. We see that we're dependent. We see that we feel utterly inadequate, and we are. So when Peter gets a sense of Jesus' incomparable perfection, he says, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. When Isaiah sees God high and lifted up in the temple, and he hears the seraphim call, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Heaven and earth are full. Holy, holy, holy. What does he say? He says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And the thing that's so striking to me, and maybe especially I can relate to, Isaiah was a prophet. He was a preacher. His lips were the thing he was most proud of. His ability to speak was the thing he was most proud of, thing he felt best about. And when he gets into the presence of the holiness of God, the very best thing that he feels proud of looks like trash. See, if you think that you're good looking, or you think you're talented, or you think you're smart, and you stand next to somebody who's 100 times more talented, more good looking, or smarter than you, how do you feel? You feel like you're in the presence of a burning bush, something that on the one hand is incredibly attractive, but on the other hand is incredibly traumatic. Because the light makes you see your darkness, because the beauty makes you see your ugliness, because the power of it, the perfection of it, makes you see your weakness. And so the holiness of God is God's incomparable, transcendent perfection that reveals our sin and our lostness. Some years ago, I was interviewing a woman and asked her, when did you become a Christian? And I remember her saying, well, when I was 12 years old, I think I understand the gospel, I profess faith, and I was baptized. So I became a Christian. But then she was saying, this is a long time ago, but she says, 3 years ago or 4 years ago, something happened to me. I realized that God's claims were enormous, and that I couldn't just have him. I had always believed in him, but I couldn't just have him in my life as my helper. I realized that every single square inch, every corner of my life had to be changed and brought into line with what God wanted. She said it was just really, it's been revolutionary and it's been very hard. What was she describing? She was falling face down. She had begun to experience his holiness. She believed in him, but now she realized he was holy, meaning he's incomparable and he brooks no rivals in her life, and he is absolutely perfect and he brooks no impurities in her life. And when she saw that, it says it started to change everything. It's been wonderful and it's been horrible. And guess what that is? That's the holiness of God. Jonathan Edwards at one point says, you know, it's possible out of selfish motives to be attracted to God's love or even his mercy because, you know, you've got guilt, or his love because God's going to do good things for you, or his power because God can handle things, you know. He says, it's possible to have a very, very self-centered heart and be attracted to his love or his other attributes. But he says, only if God has really begun to change your life are you attracted to his holiness. Do you find his holiness beautiful? Because it's the most threatening of all of his attributes. It's the most demanding of all of his attributes, and it's also the one that can change your life the most if you start to come to grips with it, as that woman began to see. So there, we get a glimpse of the holy Lord. As soon as the Lord shows up, he starts talking about his holiness. He's holy. But now, secondly, what does that mean then for us? If everywhere in the Bible it says, if you serve a holy Lord, you yourself must be holy. That's why, you know, Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's why Peter says, be holy because he is holy. So, and of course, right away, Joshua asks, what must I do? I am your servant. What do you want me to do? And the man says, take off your sandals because where you're standing is holy ground. Honor my holiness by taking off your sandals. What's that about? Well, let's talk about that. I'd like to give you two traits of a holy person, a holy servant, a person serving the holy Lord. It's one thing to talk about his holiness. What about ours? What does it mean for us to be holy? And there's two things. It means, first of all, to be exclusively, undividedly, unconditionally obedient to God. And secondly, it means to be different from the world. Number one, it means to be exclusively, undividedly, unconditionally obedient to God. And that's one way to define a holy person. But it also means to be distinct or different or separate from the world. So let's take these two for a couple of minutes. First of all, what it means to be obedient to God. What's wrong with the sandals? what's wrong with the sandals? In the book of Leviticus, very often, when you first read the book of Leviticus, it's very confusing because the book of Leviticus doesn't just talk about holy people. It talks about holy utensils and holy pots and vessels and holy articles of clothing. And that begins to confuse us because when you and I think about if somebody says, what does it mean for a person to be holy? Probably we're going to say it means a holy person is a moral person. A moral person. Okay, well, then how can a utensil be moral? How can a pot be moral? They can't. And yet, according to the book of Leviticus, a pot can be holy. Why? Because there is the common definition of holiness that can actually include both a person and a pot. A pot was holy if it was only used in the service of God. In the book of Leviticus, the opposite of holy is not sinful, it's common. There's holy use and common use. And so you could not use, in other words, you couldn't come in sandals that were used for common use. They had to be sandals just dedicated to standing before God. You couldn't use a pot that was used, to mix up your bread and then you bring it in and then use it, for the Lord. No. What it means to be holy is to be exclusively committed to God. See, no rivals. Exclusively committed to God. Pharisees were moral, weren't they? Incredibly moral. But it was an unholy morality. What? Yes. You know why? Because they were doing it for them. It really wasn't a matter of being exclusively committed to God. They were doing it for them. They were doing it because it got them social status. The Bible talks about it all the time. So that's why they wanted to walk around and they wanted to get honor out in the public square. They did it to feel superior to other people. They did it to get control of God. To say, now God's got to answer my prayers. They weren't doing it for God. They were doing it for them. That woman, I might as well go a little further if I remember, that woman who was saying that she had not really understood the holiness of God, she was a very moral person. And she would say this. This, by the way, is not a person here at Redeemer or ever was. But I remember her saying, I've always gone to church and I've always lived a very moral life. And of course, everybody would consider her a moral person. But she says, I was really doing, and I prayed to God, but I was doing it for my kids. She said, I realized that everything in my life was revolved around my children. What made me happy and the only thing that was really animating me was to know that my children loved me and were being successful in life. And I began to realize that I was melting down if my children didn't obey me, or I was freaking out if my children weren't good. And I began to realize that I'm praying and I'm being moral, but I'm all doing it for my children and I've got to put God first. What does that mean? She was coming to grips with what it meant to be holy. She wasn't going from being immoral to being moral. She was going to doing things for herself to doing things for God. And that's the whole point. Joshua comes up and says, hey, are you going to help us take that city? And God says, that's the wrong question. That's a condition. That's a condition. What you're saying is, I'll serve you, oh God, if you help my children to turn out okay. I'll serve you, O God, if you help me to take that city. That's the wrong question, says God. You follow me. You bow to me, regardless of conditions. Because if you say, I'll serve you if, then it's not serving me at all. You're serving that, and you're using me to get that. But I am holy. I brook no rivals. I cannot have any rivals. Your children, the city, there's many good things out there, but they're not me. And if you have your life, if you're using me in your life, but you're revolving around this, you're not holy. You're not even beginning to become holy unless you say, God, I am going to obey you unconditionally. I'm going to do what you command, whether I like it or not, and I'm going to accept what you send, whether I like it or not. I'm never going to say, I'll obey you if, because what's on the other side of the if would be, that's a condition. And if I say, I obey you if, then the thing on the other side is a rival to God, but that's not right. I'll obey you if you help me take the fortified cities. I'll obey you if you help me in my career. You haven't even, you're a Pharisee. You haven't even, you're doing it for yourself. You may be moral, but you're not holy. I go one step before we go on to the second part, is another way to talk about exclusive commitment. Holiness is exclusive commitment, exclusive obedience to God, but it's also an undivided heart. Another way to put it, Psalm 86 verse 8 says, there is none like you, O Lord, right? 3 verses later, the psalmist says, so give me an undivided heart to fear your name. If you decide 2 years from now, I'm going to be an Olympic athlete, I'm going to be in the Olympics, and I'm going to go for a medal. What that means is your Olympic training for the next 2 years is not a department of your life. You don't say, well, for 10 hours a week or 20 hours a week, I'll be training, but the rest of the time I can do what I want. You know that's not true. Whoever's helping you get there, your coach is like God, like a holy God, because your coach is going to say, absolutely everything you do has got to be such that it gets you to the goal. In other words, everything you eat, your bedtimes, where you go, how often you travel, everything has to be subservient to that goal. If you're an Olympic athlete, every ounce, every fiber, every inch of you is stuffed down into a laser beam headed for one thing. And everything that is subservient, everything is made subservient to that goal, and everything that can't be made subservient is ditched. And there's a picture of holiness. Because the goal is the pleasing God and serving God, and it cannot be a department, or you are not holy. It means you are wholly set apart for him, not partially. You are wholly dedicated to him, not partly to him and partly to some other rival. You are wholly set apart, wholly dedicated, to him.
Success, true love, and the life you've always wanted. Many of us have made these good things into ultimate things. We put our faith in them when deep down we know that they cannot satisfy our longings. The truth is that we've made lesser gods of these good things, gods that can't give us what we really need. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Dr. Keller shows us how a proper understanding of the Bible reveals the truth about societal ideals and our own hearts, and that there is only one God who can wholly satisfy our desires. Dr. Keller's book is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the power of the gospel. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Second way to understand holiness, though, and it's very important in the Bible, is holiness means, some of you know this, the Hebrew word for holy actually means separate. So one of the ways you could say being holy is the pot is holy because it's been separated unto the exclusive use of God, but it also means it's come out of something else. And one of the ways we know the Bible says Christians are supposed to be holy is it means we're supposed to be different than the world around us. 1 Peter 2 says we are to be a holy nation. Now, this is extremely interesting. The early Christians grew like rapidly. The early Christians grew and grew. We all know that they grew tremendously and they became a huge influence in the old Roman Empire. Why? How did they grow? Why did so many people become Christians? You say, because they had wonderful preachers and everybody brought their friends to hear them. No. For a couple of reasons, one of which you might guess, and that is Christianity was very often illegal. It was very often persecuted. You couldn't have these great big public meetings where you just brought all sorts of folks in. Only the baptized got in, by the way. Deacons used to be bouncers back in those days. Did you know that? to check whether you had actually, you were Christian. They couldn't have just people in there. They could be spies. Next thing you know, next week, they could come and take you all away. No. Well, then how did people find out? Why were people attracted to Christianity if they weren't brought into these meetings? It was the lives of the Christians themselves. They were holy, meaning they were different. Well, not different in every way. Of course not. They weren't weird. They were different. Not the same thing. And they were in four ways. A lot of people say the early Christians really stuck out in the Greco-Roman pagan society because of four things. Integrity, sympathy, chastity, and generosity. Radical integrity, meaning much more scrupulously honest. Sympathy, meaning in an honor and shame culture, they were not for vengeance, they were for forgiveness. Chastity, no sex outside of marriage. Generosity, unbelievably committed to helping the poor and to sharing what they had. Got that? Integrity, sympathy, chastity, generosity. And because they were different, had a powerful impact. They were not weird, they were different, they were holy, and as a result, people were really attracted to them. Now, what about us? I have to say, in every single culture, in every single century, the challenge of the church is to be holy, which means not to be conformed to the world. I'll give you just three examples. These are crisis points. For example, the old Anglo-Saxon world, the old Northern European world, from which not all of us, I can see, came from, but some of us have. The old Northern European pagans, that was a real shame and honor culture. It was all about vengeance. It was all about your honor. At the drop of a hat, if somebody dishonored you, you went and you slaughtered their whole family, and then they came back and did all that, okay? But Europe became a Christian country, did it not? I mean, a Christian continent. Everybody became Christian. There was a Christian society from about, 1000 AD, all the way, it was a Christian society. And yet, do you know what a scandal and a problem dueling was? Dueling. Have you ever read a history of dueling? All the way up until like the 17th, 18th centuries. You dishonored a white male and they shot you. I will have my pleasure, sir, I will have, What was that all about? Is that in the Bible? No. Is that anything? Is that part of the sympathy, the forgiveness? No. Where's all that, the pride stuff? It was the paganism that came in. It was a place in which the Christians failed to be holy. What about us? It's chastity. Now that I have your attention, there's plenty of Christians, young adult Christians in New York, Redeemer, a lot of places, and even though it's one of these ethical standards that the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant Church have always agreed, you don't have sex outside of marriage, yet plenty of Christians today do. Lots. And they're professing Christians in every other way, but they do that. Well, yeah, I really shouldn't, but on the other hand, you're not treating God as holy. You're not being holy. You're not being different. See? You might be marked by generosity, but not by chastity. You got to have all of those. You shouldn't be weird, which means you have that, and then you're strange in every other way, too. But you shouldn't be worldly, which means you're just like everybody. You're not strange, but you don't have them. Be holy as I am holy, says God. So that's the Holy Lord, and there's the Holy Servant. But there's one more thing. And we've been talking about God in general, and holiness in general, and servants in general. But last of all, let's just take a look at what we learn about this particular person that shows up, this mysterious figure that shows up. What do we learn from him? Joshua didn't get a burning bush. He got a person. It looks like a human being. And what do we learn? I'm going to suggest three things from this person. First of all, we learn that if his people need delivering, and they did, for Jericho, if his people need delivering, God will become human. Who is this person? If you've been around Redeemer for a while, or if you've been even in this series, you have heard that in the Old Testament, there's a very strange human-looking person that keeps showing up in the Old Testament and talking as if he's God. It starts with Hagar. out in the desert, it says the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord like Gabriel. If you try to worship an angel of the Lord, that person, the angel says, get up, I'm a creature like you, don't worship me. But the angel of the Lord seems to be like God, separate from God, and yet God, because when the angel of the Lord speaks, God speaks. The angel of the Lord actually appears in the burning bush. The angel of the Lord appears in the pillar of fire. The angel of the Lord appears here. There's a whole lot of places where this the angel of the Lord appears and speaks as if he's God. And Alec Matir, a great Old Testament commentator, speaks about it like this. This is a summary of what all the Old Testament scholars say about this mysterious figure. He says, it seems to be that by means of the angel of the Lord, God can come among people safely. The angel is revealed as a merciful accommodation whereby the Lord, the Holy Lord, can be present among a sinful people, when were he to go with them himself, his presence would consume them. So we can put it this way. The angel of the Lord is that mode of divinity whereby the Holy God can keep company with sinful people. Does that remind you of anybody? And Matthew goes on and says, there is only one other in the Bible who is both identical with and yet distinct from God. One who, without abandoning the full essence and prerogatives of deity or diminishing the divine holiness, is able to accommodate himself to the company of sinners, and who, while affirming the wrath of God, is yet a supreme display of his outreaching mercy. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament can be appreciated only if we understand him as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. So first of all, when we look at this figure, we see that if God needs to do it to deliver his people, he will become human, like here, and he does later in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing, that sword. Why do you think Joshua was so scared when he realized who he was talking to? The drawn sword. Edmund Clowney, who is a friend of mine, who was also a great commentator on the Bible, says this, no man is prepared to confront the drawn sword of the Lord. Joshua should have feared that the Lord would come against him as an adversary to engage him in combat as he had engaged Jacob at the Jabbok. Now, what Ed Clowney is saying is this. When Joshua realized who this was, he saw that drawn sword. And you know what the drawn sword represents? When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden for their sin, they were exiled from paradise. They were exiled from the tree of life, eternal life. What was between us and the tree of life? Do you remember what God put there? A flaming sword. Well, it's a symbol, of course, but what it means is the wages of sin is death. And nobody can get eternal life because of what we have done, because we've turned from him. And now the wages of sin is death. For Joshua to see God with his drawn sword, of course he fell face down because he thought he was a goner. And yet, the sword was not against him, it was for him. He says, as the commander of the army of the Lord, I am come. And then he says, we're going to take this tomorrow, Joshua. You and us. How could that be? How could the sword of the Lord be for sinners instead of against sinners? You know the answer. Because Jesus Christ came. And I want you to consider for a minute how he describes his coming. He comes to earth. We say this every week. He goes to the cross and he takes the punishment we deserve so that the Holy God can live with us. He is the angel. He says he's the angel. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He says this in John 8. Before Abraham was, I am. Who's I am? I am is the name that the angel in the burning bush gives to Moses. So Jesus says, I'm the angel. And he goes to the cross and he takes the punishment. But here's what I want you to consider. The night before he died, he's praying to God. In John chapter 17 and verse 19, he says this. He says, I'm about to go. I'm about to die. I've come to do this. And then he says, looking at his disciples, he says, for their sake, I sanctify myself. You know, the sanctify means holy. For their sake, I make myself holy. What does that mean? Isn't he already moral? Isn't he? Yes, you see, let's get down to what holiness really means. Of course he's moral. Of course he's perfectly moral. But he's talking about something else, another aspect. He says, what is he doing? He says, I am wholly focused on one thing. I am absolutely set apart for one thing. I am fully committed to one thing and one thing only. To paraphrase G.K. Chesterton, Jesus Christ saw his path and went down it like a thunderbolt. And what was that one thing? To save us. In other words, he made himself holy for us. Oh, it doesn't mean he made himself moral. Of course he was moral. Of course he was perfect. But what he did was he gave himself away. He exclusively committed to what? To go to the cross. Why? Of course for his Father, but for their sakes, he says, I sanctify myself. And there it is. He took the sword. How? By setting himself apart, by sanctifying himself. He became holy for us. And that is why you should be holy for him. I remember years ago hearing a preacher preach on Romans 12, verse 1 in the Old King James. And the Old King James, it says, I beseech ye, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, to make yourselves, give your life a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And I remember this preacher says, reasonable. Being holy is reasonable. Why? Up to now, I've been talking about this holy God, and you need to be holy. Why? Otherwise, you just, well, he's impure. You don't want to be impure. But now you see the real motivation for being holy and why it's reasonable to be holy. Because I remember that preacher said, how can you come to grips with someone who's given himself utterly for you without you giving yourself utterly for him? To not do so is not just an offense to the moral sense, it's the crucifixion of the intelligence. It's as stupid as it is wicked, he said. How can you not be holy when he was holy for you? He was holy for you. He gave himself holy for you. How can you come to grips with someone who's given himself utterly for you without you giving yourself utterly for him? Therefore, you must be holy. And when you see what he did, you can be holy. When you see what he did for you, you'll want to be holy, finally. That's the reason why Jonathan Edwards is right. Unless you love and you're moved by what Jesus Christ did for you, you cannot find the holiness of God attractive. But in Jesus Christ, it's gorgeous. One last thing, and it's a good thing. We not only learn that God will become human if we need him, and Jesus Christ took the sword, we also learn that we can have courage. Because Joshua was scared to death, and God shows up, and he says, I'm holy, I want you to be holy, and now I'm going to help you do what humanly would be impossible. This is all verses 1 to 6, you know. Jericho was tightly shut up, doesn't matter. I want you to do this, I want you to do this, do this. The point is, if through Jesus Christ, the sword of the Lord is not against you, it's for you. If God is for you, who can be against you? Go into the world in confidence because he is holy and you are sanctifying yourself. George Herbert put holiness beautifully in this line. He's a 17th century poet. Let me just read it to you twice and pray. As Herbert says, therefore, with my utmost art, I will sing thee, and the cream of all my heart, I will bring thee. For my heart's desire unto thine is bent. I desire for a full consent. That's holiness. One more time. Therefore, with my utmost art, I will sing thee, and the cream of all my heart, I will bring thee. For my heart's desire unto thine is bent. I aspire to a full consent. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that in Jesus Christ, your holiness is no longer a threat. Not only are we saved from our sins so we can stand in your presence, but not only that, in Jesus Christ we see holiness as being a beauty. He was wholly committed to us. He saw his path, what he had to do to save us, and he went down it like a thunderbolt. He was like a laser beam, utterly and wholly and exclusively and undividedly and unconditionally committed to us. Now, let us be that for him. Make us holy. Make us a holy church in this world. Make us a holy people, and help us to more and more be transformed in the image of your Son, in whose name we pray all this. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching by Tim Keller here at Gospel and Life. we want to share a special free resource with you during the season of Lent. For the 40 days from Ash Wednesday through Good Friday, Gospel and Life would like to send you a daily devotional. Sign up to receive this daily email at gospelandlife.com/Lent. That's gospelandlife.com/Lent. This month's sermons were recorded in 2011. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.